You know, after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. You know, and he had some closing words. And there's a few times where we see some of these closing words. All the disciples were up in the room and they were in a locked door, and Jesus got there and he had this to say to them. He said, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." He says, "As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." You know, when you spend any time looking around the book of John, you will find that Jesus plays emphasis on being sent. In fact, 38 times we read, "Him who sent me." Jesus saying those words, "Him who sent me." It's a constant theme. Jesus didn't come as an independent agent with his own message. He doesn't ad lib and just say what he wants to say. He stays on point throughout the entire time here on earth. He had a message from the Father, and he gave that message. He lived that message. But if we look at all that Jesus accomplished, it starts with being sent. It starts with going. I mean, all of those church words that you can think of, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, you might not know what any of those mean, but they're big church words and we find them in the Bible. You can look at peace and life, mercy, grace, resurrection, all of it. All of those things start with going. Start with being sent. So when we talk about Jesus, often the message starts with the crucifixion, right? It starts with the cross, and then it ends with resurrection, right? Like two huge, vitally important events. I mean, hugely important events. But I think what is often forgotten is the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation, and really what that means is the reality that Jesus comes from heaven and is sent to us. To live with us, to show us what is possible, to show us what it's like when heaven breaks through, when heaven breaks through the darkness. Before Jesus, there was 400 years where God didn't speak at all. 400 years. And then heaven broke through the darkness in a baby boy. And you might think right now of the darkness that could be in your life and how heaven broke through. Can you think back at that time when, man, there was just so much darkness, you couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but heaven broke through. Heaven broke through and changed everything. So we take these things, we take the crucifixion, we take the resurrection from Jesus, and then we extrapolate those things into what God is really like. And see, God is a God who sacrifices himself on the cross. He's a God who sacrifices himself on the cross for our freedom, for the forgiveness of our sins. God is also a God who redeems broken things. He takes lives that are broken and redeems them. He takes structures, he takes things that are broken and changes them and makes them new again. But in the incarnation, what we see is that God is ascending God, that God is a God who goes. He goes out, who is not content with things staying the way they are, but seeks to send himself into the farthest places, seeks to send himself into the worst places. So if God is a God who goes, what does he call his people to? If that's who God is, a God who goes, what does he call his people to? The Father sent Jesus, and he has sent us. You could kind of think of it like a relay race, right? You know what a relay race is. We're going to have the Olympics this summer, right? We're going to see this, where one person starts the race, and they're holding a baton, and they come around to the next person, and they pass that baton off, and then the next person, and then the next person. Think of it this way. God started the race, Right? He has the baton. And he hands it seamlessly off to Jesus. I mean, it is the perfect handoff. And then Jesus runs around, and there we are. And now he is handing the baton off to us. Now, I think too often we see Jesus coming with that baton, and we're scared to death, right? I mean, we're scared to death. We're like, what if I drop it? You know, what if I drop that thing? He is handing something so important, because if you don't have the baton, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. In Dathan's last race at the regionals, there is a team, Leo High School, and they were running the race, and they were so far ahead of everybody. They're one of the fastest in the state. They were so far ahead of everybody. But the exchange between person three and person four didn't go well. They drop the baton, and they get in last place. It's so important. Jesus is running to us. We're standing there ready to take the baton. And as scary as it might be, his job is to hand it off to us. In John 17:18, it says, as you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He has sent us into the world with the gospel message. And even though sometimes that exchange is difficult, our call is to the same mission. It's the same mission. We enter into the world he has placed us. We take up the responsibility to hand the baton off to the next person. See, God hands it to Jesus. Jesus hands it to us. And now our job, our responsibility, is to hand that off to other people. Hand it off to other people. And as scary as that may be, that's the mission he's called us to. To take what he has given us and send it out. Hand that off. The mission is to go. It's to be sent. The mission is to live sent and make disciples. So being sent is what the people of Jesus is supposed to be all about. If you remember at the end of Matthew, Jesus says to go and make disciples. To go from where you're at and make disciples. And then in Acts 1:8, he says that you will be people that speak on my behalf. And you will reach people in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the world. You will reach people everywhere with this message. The mission has always been and will forever be to go and multiply. See, this is what I love about the church at Antioch. Antioch, the Bible records, some men, like during the persecution, some men left Jerusalem and they went out and they started to speak the gospel. They started to speak of Jesus and preach Jesus, and they planted a church in Antioch. The gospel becomes so part of who they were that as they were sent, they started telling people about Jesus, and the result was they planted a church. They weren't like superhero Christians. They were not people with extraordinary skills. They were ordinary people who took serious the gospel news, the good news of the gospel. Antioch, it's like my favorite church. It's become the first sending church. They become the first church with a mission that reflects Jesus' call on the church to go and multiply. We read about the first missionaries in Acts chapter 13. The first missionaries sent out were sent from this church in Antioch. In chapter 13, verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, so they were in church, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And the very next verse says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So before, in the church of Jerusalem, God allowed persecution to come upon them, like a repressing persecution that scattered them everywhere. They couldn't be in the same places. They couldn't be around the same people. They didn't have the same things. So they were scattered all over to different cities, different countries. And then some of them planted Antioch, and now Antioch says, you know what? We're not going to wait for persecution. We're going to send people out. We're going to send people out, and we're going to send our best. Perhaps you know Saul as the one who becomes Paul, right? Paul was a Pharisee who gave his life to snuff out the gospel. But after a deep, intimate experience with Jesus, he became an incredible church planner, an incredible missionary. And when it was all said and done, we know he directly planted 14 churches. One guy, 14 churches. And I think it's I think it's okay to assume that that was just the beginning. That he affected so many people's lives with the gospel, that God spoke through him and he did so many things. My guess is there's countless churches that were started, countless people's lives changed because of this man, Paul, who Antioch sent out to live in such a way that it affected the whole world. So the church of Antioch was a sending church, and they sent out their best. And that's how we're supposed to operate as a church. Right, but it's not just as a church. Yes, we're supposed to send out our best. We're supposed to do our best in everything that we do. But it's not just that. We're supposed to do that with our lives. To live sent. To live in such a way where we have open minds, open hearts, open hands. Allowing what we have to be sent out into the world to change our culture, to change the people. That's the gospel message, to live out our best in every aspect of life. This past week, I was able to spend a few days at the General Conference of the Wesleyan Church. And it was an honor for me to be elected by this area, which is Indiana North, right, from Marion all the way up to Michigan. We have 50-some churches, and I was elected last year to be a delegate at this conference, which is a really cool honor to be a part of that and to be in, like, the voting block, right? So there were some, like, big decisions made in the Wesleyan Church, and I was able to say yay and nay and all of that kind of stuff. It was really cool. But the General Conference was really set up so that the church, half of them pastors, half of them lay people, normal, just, you know, not people not called into vocational ministry, got to look at the function of the church, got to look at the leadership of the church that and of the whole denomination. In the last 4 years, we have been very well led by this woman named Joanne Lyon. Joanne Lyon is a 76-year-old spitball. I mean, she is amazing, and you would never imagine that she was 76 years old. She was someone who, her husband is a pastor, and she has helped plant churches and be a part of church plants. She started a relief organization called World Hope, which is now all over the world doing all sorts of things for people that are going without. They do so much work. And then she became the general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church. First woman, which I think is awesome. But I'm telling you what, she was absolutely amazing, Holy Spirit-led woman that just blows me away. She also happens to be the mother of my roommate in college, which was pretty cool. So I already knew her, and I get to hug her every time I see her, which is really cool. And then now we elected a new general superintendent. The new general superintendent, his name is Wayne Schmidt. Wayne Schmidt is someone who planted a church in Kentwood, Michigan, just outside of Grand Rapids. He planted the church right out of college. He was at that church for 30 years, grew it to 2,500 to 3,000 people. Out of that church, they directly planted 9 churches. But then when you look at those churches that planted churches, he has been a part of 27 church plants, which I think is awesome, remarkable. He left that church and became the president of Wesley Seminary, where I attend, where Shane attends, where Joe attends. And he's the president of that for the last 6 years, and now he was elected general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church. It's phenomenal where we are going to be going as a church. Now, some of you might not even know what a Wesleyan is. So I'm going to help you know what a Wesleyan is by looking at our past. This is one thing they did so well, is they looked at our past and the stories of our past to see how God is moving us in the future. And the way they did, one of the ways they did that is by showing this video that I want to show you guys.
What is the future of the church? How do we navigate a rapidly changing culture and discern a new way forward? Perhaps the answer lies in our past. As we look back, our memory can spark imagination for what's next. This, in fact, was the simple vision of John Wesley. Our movement began because Wesley believed that the story of God he encountered in the scriptures was not dead history, but a living reality. One spring night in 1738, on a London street called Aldersgate, John Wesley had a life-changing encounter with the Holy Spirit. He later described the moment in his journal. "I felt my heart strangely warmed." This would prove to be the spark of a worldwide movement. Wesley learned that the Holy Spirit is still active and alive and moving in dynamic power. He had the audacity to believe that the time for renewal is always right now. The accounts of the early church in the book of Acts captured his imagination. He preached and prayed to see the same kind of spiritual renewal, social reform, and cultural renaissance in his day. Do we have the faith to believe the same? For having the conviction to vocalize such faith in the unchanging nature of God, Mr. Wesley was rewarded by being banned from every local pulpit. He went from being a promising young Oxford fellow to an outcast, itinerant preacher. As he was forced out beyond the walls of the established and institutionalized church, the gospel started to take root in the culture around him, almost as if the thick of culture is the wild and native habitat of the kingdom. His greatest contribution was not in his analysis of theology, but his application of it where it matters most, in the real lives of real people. His theology created biography. For this, he is often called a folk theologian, meaning of the common people. The Wesleyan revival was on the move, and its distinctive pioneering spirit continued to drive it into new places. In 1771, America was on the verge of revolution. They were also on the edge of revival. That year, Francis Asbury landed on American soil. He was only 26 years old. When he arrived, there were 316 Methodists total and only 9 preachers to lead them. He was what they called a circuit rider, carrying the gospel on horseback from outpost to outpost. He raised up a collective of circuit riding preachers, venturing into the frontier edges of the nation. They were pioneers who pushed the kingdom forward, planting new churches and gaining new ground out on the fringes of unreached places. Did it work? By the time of his death, the movement grew from 316 to more than 200,000, and from 9 preachers to over 4,000. And the pioneering ministry of Asbury helped sow the seeds of America's second great awakening. If Wesley challenges us that the time for renewal is always now, Asbury shows that the place for renewal is always here.
As the movement flourished in the New World, they would soon face another defining moment and test of their calling. In the build-up to the American Civil War, a small remnant of pastors began to preach against the evil and sin of slavery. For their courage, they were forced out of their churches, much like their founder had been. Led by Orange Scott and Luther Lee, they formed the Wesleyan Methodist Connection in 1843 and became abolitionists and activists, with many of their churches serving as stations on the famed Underground Railroad. They published a manifesto in their anti-slavery paper, aptly named The True Wesleyan. Orange Scott, who earned the nickname King of the Radicals, wrote, "We step into the breach. Duty is ours, consequences God's." Wesleyans were beaten and imprisoned, poisoned and hanged, murdered for the strength and courage of their love. Their lives were a protest against the way things were and a prophetic vision of the way they could be. And their cause prevailed. After their abolitionist vision was realized, they continued to fight against physical and spiritual slavery in all forms. These radicals worked for the rights of women and empowered their voices from the ballot box to the pulpit. The first Women's Rights Convention was held in Seneca Falls, New York, at the Wesleyan Methodist Chapel, and in 1853, founder Luther Lee ordained Miss Antoinette Brown, believed to be the first woman ordained to the Christian ministry in the modern era. We also responded to the Great Commission's call to make disciples of all nations. Courageous disciples followed Jesus into the mission field and found him already at work. As our eyes were opened to God's love for the whole world, we received an expanded vision of the kingdom, culturally rich and beautifully diverse. This pioneering spirit did not come without a cost. Many brave disciples risked their very lives for the cause of Jesus and the sake of the lost souls around the world. When setting off for the field, the first Wesleyan missionaries to Sierra Leone packed their belongings in their own coffins because they knew they were never turning back.
And yet, our history has not been all glory. As the American Civil Rights Movement organized behind a preacher and mobilized in local churches, our contribution is difficult to trace. Dr. King said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Through the turmoil, a faithful remnant raised their voices with prophetic courage and worked for the God-given rights of our brothers and sisters. Yet, as a church, we confess that we were mostly silent friends. We repented of that sin, and by God's grace, we vowed to never let it happen again.
1968 marked a fresh move of the Holy Spirit among us as the Wesleyan Methodist and Pilgrim Holiness Churches united to form the Wesleyan Church. We continue to rediscover and reclaim our heritage as pioneers for the kingdom. We went to the margins of society and the ends of the earth. We labored for racial reconciliation and cultural diversity. We served small towns and large cities, and tens of thousands of children, teenagers, and college students have experienced the holy love and grace of Jesus. Who can measure the impact of countless faithful servants empowered by a faithful God?
And yet, God is not done. So neither are we. The time has come for the next Wesleyan movement, another Aldersgate all over again. We need hearts on fire, consumed with holy love for God and our neighbor, and yes, even our enemies. We need a new generation of folk theologians who exemplify the gospel in the workplace, in the academy, in the thick of culture. Where are the new field preachers? How can we take the hope of Jesus beyond the established structures and out to the margins of society? There are many in our communities who will never step through the doors of our buildings. Will we step out of our doors and go to them? We need new freedom fighters. There are more slaves in the world today than at any other time in history. 27 million men, women, and children, victims of human trafficking, who need us to reclaim our heritage. History is repeating itself. Will we repeat our role in it? Where are the next circuit riders? The major cities, influential university towns, and cultural centers of this nation and beyond are becoming frontier places for the gospel all over again. We need the kingdom imagination to envision our unique opportunity for a new harvest. Will you go? The time for renewal is now. The place for renewal is here. Who will be our future pioneers?
So some of you might not know that we are a part of the Wesleyan denomination, you know, that's been my heritage. But more important, we are a part of a group of people who are all about transformation, right? All about transformation. And I don't think that it's a mistake that you are here today, even in a Wesleyan church, a church that's all about pioneering, that is all about finding where God is moving and then doing everything we can to bring the gospel to wherever that is. You know, we are a pioneer church. We are a church plant. We started from nothing and only the dream that God has put in our hearts to where we are now. You know, 2.5 years ago, we planted a church in New Haven, and I'm going to ask that we start praying hard to where God is sending us next. Because it's in us. It's in us. You have been drawn here to this place because I think God knows it's in you. To take new ground, to live sent. To not to build up and build in, but to live sent. Because that's who we are. We're about transformation. Armed with the love of God, we go. We stand in the gap. We point people to Jesus. It's who we are. One of the awesome things that they did while we were there is they pulled out these artifacts. And just with phenomenal stories. Just a few miles away from here is a little town called Layado. Layado has about 400 people in it. Well, there's a church there called Layado Wesleyan Church. And Aaron Lee, you guys have seen him. He has preached here before. Really good friend. He's the pastor of that church. The church now is 165 years old, but it still owns this door. This is the original door of the church. And what's cool about that is if you look closely at the door, there's bullet holes in it because it was part of the Underground Railroad. The pastor of that day, he was known as the conductor, right? He would help people get out of slavery and fight the atrocity that was slavery in the 19th century. Another priceless artifact that was recognized was this communion set. This communion set was the original communion set from 1948. It was used at the first women's rights convention held in the Wesleyan Methodist Chapel in Seneca Falls, New York. They had that there, right? Because it was all about standing up for women who had no voice, and they have always been a denomination, a church, a group of people, a group of God's people called Wesleyans that stood up for women. Another thing, and I love this next one, was in also from 1948. This is a mourner's bench. Just an old piece of wood put together as a bench. And it was from Adam Crook's Freedom Hill Church. And Freedom Hill Church still stands today on the campus of Southern Wesleyan University. This bench is where people repented of their sins during a church service. So it would be up front and people would pour up there. They would repent of their sins and get their life right with God. And I can't imagine how many people knelt at that bench right there. As people's lives were transformed. And finally, this pulpit. This pulpit is from Fountain City Wesleyan Church in Richmond, Indiana. And although it's just kind of an attractive piece of wood, it was used by some really well-known people. Famous abolitionist Frederick Douglass preached from this pulpit, along with James Whitcomb Riley, might recognize that name, a renowned poet and preacher. And then a woman by the name of Sojourner Truth, who was a powerful women's right activist and abolitionist. See, what I love about these pictures, are, although it's just stuff, they all represent people. Real people who live their lives being sent, risking everything, pushing all of the chips to the center of the table. Just like some men who planted the church in Antioch, who became the first sending church. They had experienced God's grace and it changed their stories forever. So as they saw things in their world that needed change, they risked everything to proclaim the freedom that comes with the gospel. Proclaim the freedom that comes with the gospel. My question is, what artifacts do you have that represent your life? What are the common things? What are the common things that you see on a daily basis that represent something in you that reminds you of who you really are? Last night, as I was ironing my shirt and getting ready for this morning, Melinda said something. She was studying. She's in the last week of another master's class. She's doing amazing. And anyway, she has just a couple more to go. She's worked really hard. But she was reading, and she pulled this thing out. She didn't know I had this morning. You know who this is? It used to smell like strawberries, probably. Now it smells old. And because it is old. It was from when Melinda was a child. And she pulled that down and she said, do you like my strawberry shortcake? And I'm like, yeah, but why do you have that on the desk? And she said, because it reminds me that I always need to be like a child. It's an artifact, so to speak, right? But it tells a story. It reminds her of who she is and who we all need to be. And our walk of faith is like a child. Like a child. And then just a few feet away from that, I said, well, yeah, this is my artifact. It was on the end of the desk. And this is a lion, right? This is a lion that I got when I was in Uganda almost a year ago. And we saw lions. Like in real life, I saw a lion as far as it is from me to Gabe. And lions are lazy, but the reason why they're lazy is because they have no fear. They have no fear that anything is going to come upon them and take them out. They are the king of the jungle. It doesn't matter. They can just lay there and not do anything because they are bold and courageous and have no fear. I want to be somebody who is bold and courageous and has no fear. And so when I see the lion, it reminds me of who God has made me to be. What artifact is in your life? What is that thing that reminds you of who you are? Because I think there's a lot of things in our life that negatively tell us who we are. You know, perhaps it's the remote control. You know, maybe it's the computer that you never seem to be off of. Maybe it's your bike. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's a watch. I don't know. I don't know what it might be. But there are things that have meaning because of the life you live. What is the artifact that you have that reminds you who you are? Pastor J.R. Miller, he wrote this. He said, "The only thing that walks back from the tomb with the mourners and refuses to be buried is the character of a man. What a man is survives him. It can never be buried. It's something that will last way beyond you. Way beyond you. It's your character. It's who you are. Living Sent is more than it's not a program in the church. It's not something that we're going to do. It's something that we are. Something that affects us, something that affects every aspect of our life. And when we can figure out how to live sent in everything, man, we change everywhere we put our feet, everywhere we speak, everywhere our voice is heard, every action that we take has the possibility to change everything. So my question is, are you living sent or are you living sat? Where you're just, someone else will do it. Someone else will do it. I got a lot going on. Someone else will do it. Next week, we're going to look at some just simple adjustments that we can make in our lives. Just everyday things that we do, make a simple adjustment to live sent in that very thing. Because when we can learn to live with our hearts, our minds, and our hands open, it can change absolutely everything. And we can make some bold moves for the gospel. See, those stories that you had heard, man, those are some bold moves. Standing up against slavery, that's a bold move. Standing up for women's rights, that's a bold move. And the Wesleyan Church has been known for that, right? That's the things that they do. And that's the way that we need to live. with the possibility of making some bold moves, not because it's what we want to do, it's because that's where God is leading us, because in our DNA is living sent. Let's pray. Father, God, we pray right now, we lift up to you right now the fact that, yeah, we might have desires, we might want things to go a certain way, we might want to do certain things and go to certain places, but Father, we boldly pray right now that you take over our plans, that you show us where to go, that you show us who to talk to, you show us the things that we need to be about. Father, show us the next outpost of level 13. We're bold, courageous, childlike people go and live the gospel. Help us not to just build in and build up, but help us to be the church. Help us to be the people that you're calling to go and to live sent. May it change us. May we be known well beyond our years as somebody who lives so generously with their life, with the gospel, that countless lives, countless people, countless souls will be forever changed because of what you do through us. We want to be that church. We want to be those people. Thank you for Jesus, because it's in his name we pray. Everybody said, amen, amen. Let's stand in worship today.